One of the great, great preachers in the last century, and I always find it amazing how cream rises to the surface, and the great preachers, expository preachers, they just seem to connect with one another in previous generations. You can't read Barnhouse and James Boyce without knowing that they have drawn considerably from Lloyd-Jones. And it's really, really fascinating when you put all three of them side by side in some series on some book that they've done, like Lloyd-Jones went through Romans, Barnhouse went through Romans, and James Boyce grew up under the ministry of Barnhouse in the same church. They pastored 10th Presbyterian. But Lloyd-Jones was ahead of all of them. He has a flowery British style, but he did a series, as he does, preaching through various books, entitled The Christian Warfare. Now, there will be others on television who want to recommend it, so it's The Christian Warfare on Ephesians. This is the particular volume on Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. This whole book is on that. Now, I'm going to say that in spite of what I've preached about Ephesians 6 for these 30 years, and in spite of what the Voices of Faith witnessed last night as the devil fought this return to more regular festivals and my determination to shake his grip on this congregation and to attack, go on the offensive against the physical sickness that permeates the congregation, I named in the first week of May that the attack of Satan this year, the May battle, was a physical attack on me and on this congregation. And it's continued now, going toward 4 months. I pulled this book out of my library today and decided, okay, I'm going to read some of this to you. And in spite of what went on here last night, the fight, as I said, as we gathered the staff in the garage and dealt with a demonic problem. I've often told you that knowledge, gnosis, the Greek word for that particular kind of knowledge, has to be experienced. It has to be experienced to really come to know. I'll guarantee you I could bring regulars of this congregation and staff members out here that would say, well, they had heard and they knew about we wrestle not against flesh and blood but against demonic forces, but they have a realization a little different after we battled and won against a demonic force in the garage last night. There's always a danger when you win a battle with a demon, you drop your guard, he goes out and gets 7 more just like himself and comes back. But I know absolutely that probably every one of those voices of faith that were in here last night would not believe what those who witnessed saw. There's a problem in today's world. This volume consists of a series of sermons preached in Westminster Chapel. Now, you can't get more central to establishment Christianity than that. As part of a systematic exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians. This is in the preface. Our age, this was written way back. He's been long gone. I don't even see the copyright date. Written microscopically. First printing, 1977, copyright 1976. More than a quarter of a century ago. That was written 1 year after I came here. Our age is one that has largely ceased to believe in the supernatural at all. It's like I was saying about healing. We believe, if you believe in God, you have some foggy idea that He's able to heal. He can heal. The issue is right into the amen level where He wills to heal me. This is partly due to the advance of science and the various branches that I call scientism. Man is regarded as the master of his own fate and the determiner of everything. But even in the church and among those who claim to believe in a supernatural realm, there is evident and increasing forgetfulness of what the Apostle Paul teaches here. Indeed, an open denial of it. In a recent television program, Bishop Butler of Westminster R.C. Cathedral stated openly that he did not believe in a personal devil, but was ready to bow to the teaching of his church, which he said, on the whole, still seemed to believe in the devil's existence. Earlier this year, 1976, 68 men describing themselves as academics and belonging to the Anglican Church, in a letter to the Times, the London Times, stated openly that they likewise did not believe in a personal devil or in demons. Even among evangelical teachers, the same tendency is seen, for we have been told recently by a popular writing on counseling that we need not consider the possibility of demon possession in our pastoral work, as that ended with the apostolic era. It is my belief, Lloyd-Jones says, no more respected voice in the evangelical church world. It is my belief, as I have tried to show in my exposition of the Apostles' warnings, that the modern world, and especially the history of the present century, can only be understood in terms of the unusual activity of the devil and the principalities and powers of darkness. Indeed, I suggest that a belief in a personal devil and demon activities is the touchstone by which one can most easily test any, and I would say genuine, profession of Christian faith today. Let's dive in. The text that starts this book is the familiar one. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, you know, archos, rulers of territories, spiritual, not human. Against powers, exousias. He doesn't use the Greek, but uses the authorized version. Exousias, functional authorities that intrude into activities of various kinds. Music industry, churches, finance. Against the rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this world. Cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness, literally. against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having done all that, the apostle now says, finally, my brethren, as if to say, now in the light of all that I've been telling you about yourselves in the earlier chapters, and the kind of life you have to live, is that all? No. There's still one other matter. It's not just a matter of having ended his instructions thus far in the book of Ephesians that most of you know. Well, there it's all set out for you. Now go and do it. There is another matter that must be considered. There is another factor that, in a sense, Paul has not mentioned yet, namely the mighty opposition to Christian living which we all inevitably encounter in this world of time. He has shown us the possibilities that belong to our position as Christians. There's no limit, no end to them. Quote, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, that you might apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Limitless, endless, oh, you say, how wonderful. Wait a minute, says Paul. Let me remind you that you have to live that kind of life in a world in which there is a tremendous power working against you, and that you will be engaged in a terrible conflict with the devil and all his forces. Continues to amaze me. The people that have listened to me teach for years and come to work here either as volunteers or staff come into this vortex where the stakes are so much higher than just shutting you down in whatever you're doing in your own private work for the Lord. There is no voice, no ministry penetrating the domain of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, more than this ministry 24/7. And telling it the way Paul and Jesus said it. There is no voice he'd rather silence. You say, well, there are other TV ministries that reach the world. Yeah. But my Bible says you need to blow a certain trumpet, not a Tower of Babel. Oh, I'm convinced there are voices here and voices there. There's some who listen to me, there are others. I used to go and I would come to a church, and I went to churches where I knew the pastor was a man I respected. And I would preach what God had put on my heart the first service there, and the pastor would come up and say, you know, God's been causing me to deal with that subject for the last couple of weeks. There are other voices. They're scattered here, they're scattered there. They may be on a few hours here, there, and everywhere. It's the only voice. Single voice pouring out the truth 24/7, 365 days out of the year. The devil can't go to sleep without me pounding in his ears. He can't have a conference with his minions without me in the background. He wants this voice shut up. And when you come here, you expose yourself to these forces. Wait a minute, says Paul. You will be engaged in a terrible conflict with the devil and all his forces. If you do not realize that, he says, and take the appropriate action with respect to it, you will undoubtedly and inevitably be defeated. I mean, you're working here with a veteran. I mean, I've battled the devil around the world. From the cesspools of poverty and idol worship in Calcutta to India, to the jungles of Burma, to the headhunting tribes of northern Luzon, not the tourist traps, to the spiritist demon possession services in Brazil. All over this world, witch doctors, heathen priests, where demon worship is open. And I can guide you. But you come in here and think that, oh, this is some monastery where I'm not working for Jesus and there are no problems. I can do it here the way I've done it elsewhere. So Paul is compelled to introduce this subject. Hence, finally, doesn't just mean, well, now I've said this and that and other thing, and they're just one matter more. Not at all. What we have here is a vital part of the whole picture. We might very well translate the word, which in our authorized version appears as finally, as wherefore and henceforth and for the rest. That's the better one. It does not matter which of those terms we employ. As long as we know he's coming to the necessary part, save for the climax, without which you're not going to make it. Now, he wants to subdivide the section. Verses 10 to 13, we have what I, Lloyd-Jones, calls a general exhortation, or what could still be better described if you open your Bible and read Ephesians 6 from 10 to 13. Lloyd-Jones dubs it a call to battle. He talks about William Gurnell, who way back 300 years before had written one of the most comprehensive volumes on this. And kindly, but directly, he says, I can't understand how Gurnell could introduce the word sweet here. That this is a short but sweet and powerful encouragement. There ain't nothing sweet about it. The call to battle. It's a stirring call to battle, a resonant exhortation. But the apostle divides that up. First, he tells us how to prepare ourselves for this battle. And there are two subsections. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I doubt very seriously that many of my staff members come to work strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, I prayed this morning. People pray that don't even believe in the devil. Verse 11. And repeated in verse 13 for emphasis. Put on, take unto you the whole armor of God. You wonder why I react as I do to excuse making. As if I've got some kind of tick or twitch that when I hear an excuse, I have some natural reaction. No. The belt holds the whole armor together. Without the belt, the armor falls and you're nakedly exposed. And the belt is the belt of truth. I've watched it for going on 30 years here, I don't know how many years other places. The minute you start defending yourself and making excuses, you're going to shade the truth. You're going to make yourself look good. Every defense that you give has got a measure of lying in it. Armor's gone. You know, I feel like a person in charge. Remember the message a long time ago about what they went through to go into these labs where they were experimenting with these terrible viruses like Ebola and others? And the circumstance where one of them had a small tear in their glove, and the whole team to get them out to try to save the person. I feel like every day starts with my staff with a wrestling match that they can't seem to understand is the attempt to keep them from simply breathing in demons. Far better to take blame than lie a little to protect yourself and collapse the armor. If you want me to continue, get on the telephone. All right, no more talking, no more calls. You can sit down again. I'm in Lloyd Jones's exposition of Ephesians, 6th chapter, 10th to 13th verse. At the end of verse 11 and verse 12, Paul supplies the reason why he gives this call to battle and the necessity to put on the whole armor of God. Why should I be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? Why is it absolutely essential that I should put on not merely one or two pieces of armor, but the whole armor of God? Here's the answer, again subdivided, the old British system. In verse 11 he says, you'd better put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then he proceeds to elaborate the point in verse 12, which is but an analysis of the wiles of the devil. Why should I put on the whole armor, asks someone. Why should I be careful that I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? Here's your answer. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Now, wrestle, I've taught you many times. This is the only time in the New Testament the word is used in the Greek. It's poly. It comes from the Olympics, which are much in the news right now. It's used in the wrestling event of the games, which in the old Olympics, one man against one other man would wrestle one-on-one until one got the other one down with his foot on his neck. No quarter. No timeouts. One goal. Win and defeat the other one. It's the only time this word's used in the New Testament. And it's used to portray the one-on-one fight that these beings about to be enumerated in the King James, depersonalized and made abstract in the Greek, very personal. We are going to be attacked and have to engage in poly, a wrestling match in which that one who attacks us has one goal, like the Amalekites who came against Israel, to defeat us, to put us down, and hold us down. And who are we wrestling against? Principalities? They draw that from the English, because a principality is a geographic territory. But the word is archos, as the archangel. The primary or first ruler of a territory. Now, the territory can be as big as the United States. It can be as big as the kingdom of Persia, where the prince of Persia resisted Gabriel when he went through the territory. He wasn't defeated until Gabriel went back, and Gabriel couldn't get through until Michael came to help him. And apparently Michael couldn't even defeat him by himself. Gabriel went back, and the two of them defeated the prince of Persia, and he is no more. And I can tell you, he was sent as those demons pled with Jesus not to be sent to the abyss, which in the King James is translated bottomless pit, which during the tribulation will open up, and those that have been put in the abyss during the history of time will be released in those last days. You wonder why there's so much trouble in the Middle East. Read the book of Revelation during the tribulation. Those hosts of demons that will be released from chains in that area, they've been chained there, hovering, released to do their terrible work. Those demons of Galilee begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss before their time. Let us go in the pigs. The pigs committed suicide. No, where they went, it doesn't say. They obviously weren't forced to go to the abyss, so maybe they went fishing. Found some fish to dwell in. These are real personages. They can have a territory as small as Glendale or Los Angeles. There's a hierarchy of demons assigned to territories, and they are given powers within that territory. Archos, translated principalities. Against powers, exousias. They're not limited to territories. They target activities. I already said music industry. There's all kinds of exousias that target churches. And more powerful exousias are going to target this ministry than a church with 13 members in a small town in Northern California. Very organized under the prince of the power of the air, who got his position by default when Adam, through disobedience, lost his rule. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. No, cosmokratoros. You ever see the movie Krakatoa or whatever it's like that? The root word is bursting forth of unbelievable power. Cosmokratoros. I've often said these are the general Schwarzkopfs, the general Pattons, the big, powerful ones. You don't waste them on a little battle in Temecula. You don't waste them in a little battle out in the desert town of 15 residents. These are the big guns. These are the weapons that would be analogous in our warfare to the atomic bomb power, although we're talking about personalities. Against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. No, hosts of pneumaticus, spiritual beings, evil in the air about us, heavenly places. That's why you need the whole armor, and you're a fool if you fail to realize it and act accordingly. You are confronted, Paul says, by that kind of enemy and opposition. But Paul also adds, we do this that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Life is always a battle, but there are certain times which are worse than others. There are evil days. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Take unto you the whole armor of God. You will need it all. And then, as if to drive the point right home to us, he says, and having done all, to stand. The great trouble, Jones says, with the world today, as I skip on, and with the church, unfortunately, is that they know so little about the devil and the principalities and powers, archos and exousios, I'd say, we fight. The Christian life, in the first place, believe anything else, is to have a fraudulent Christianity that you have bought into. The Christian life, in the first place, is a warfare. It is a struggle. We wrestle. Now, the problem I've been combating in my congregation, which is one of the reasons you're weak and open to the attacks of Satan, he can bring sickness. Some of you quit wrestling. You even quit standing. You think there's some discharge from the battle. Some pass to leave the battlefield. The Christian life, in the first place, is a warfare. It is a struggle. We wrestle. There's no grosser or greater misrepresentation of the Christian message than that which depicts it as offering us a life of ease with no battle and no struggle at all. The first thing we have to realize is that the Christian life is a warfare, that we are strangers in an alien land, that we are in the enemy's territory. Secondly, this is a warfare that you and I have to wage. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You have to be strong. You! Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore you. It's not only a warfare, it is a warfare that you and I have to wage. If nothing else, the 300 volunteers will learn how to fight this war. All you onlookers out there, don't even have an armor on. Let us be clear about this. There is a teaching which says, Christian people, you've been making a great mistake. You've been trying to fight this battle. You must stop doing it. It says, this message that some are preaching, that there's only one thing to do. Hand it over to the Lord. And I can just hear, hallelujah! That's bound to get a shout. I mean, how could you be wrong when you say, hand it over to the Lord? When you hand over to Him the battle He expects to strengthen you to fight. Hand it over to the Lord! I know a few places I could go and just start right here and then think I was the greatest preacher in the world. And they'd be shouting and jumping and the devil would be laughing. Hand it over to the Lord and all will be well. Hand it over to the Lord. He'll fight for you. But you cannot fit that into the teaching we have here from Paul. I do not find the apostle telling me to hand it over to the Lord and that the Lord will fight my battle for me while I just sit back and enjoy the fruit of His victory. It's not here. I have to fight. Another way in which that teaching is put sometimes is, quote, let go and let God. Oh, I've heard that, man. I've seen camp meetings and stomping through the woods just with that phrase. Let go and let God. Let go, they say. You've been holding on to it. You've been trying. Let go. Let God. It's all right. You will have the victory. It's quite simple. No efforts required. But what we read here in Ephesians from Paul is the exact opposite of such teaching. It is you and I who have to do the fighting. Thank God we are given strength and power and armor, but we have to do it. I am given everything I need, and I'm given the power to use it. I do not relax and merely look on and reap the fruits of the victory of another. No, he makes me more than conqueror, but it is my battle and I have to wage it. Now, I refer to what Paul says as a call to battle. The other teaching to which I've been referring, and I would say many churches in this city, has sometimes represented itself as providing a kind of clinic for sick souls. They say, you are spiritually ill and spiritually wounded and spiritually defeated. There's a clinic for you, and there is a message that will soothe you and help to heal your wounds and lead you to a way of victory without struggle. A clinic? There is no clinic here. It is rather a barracks. Just wanted you to know, your pastor's not off on some crazy binge. I've told you over and over again. I look at the contemporary preachers for the most part on TV and think I'm a misfit. Then I turn to the giants of history that I've lived with for years and think, I'd rather sound like them than the noise I hear jingle belling it in the Christian world today. You know, I like that song they sing Sunday. I said to my wife, I sort of jumped the gun on you, and it's like the song I'm learning for Sunday. They didn't have much time to practice it, nor the director even to know who was going to do what. But I told him to get the tape of that Sunday morning service. I want to play it right now, of that song, Feel So Fine, or something like that. Anyway, I got a feeling in my body. I know that line. I want him to open my birthday Sunday with that. You know that tomorrow's my anniversary and my wife's anniversary. We got married 4 years ago on the 13th, so I'd remember the anniversary because the 14th is my birthday. Now, we go into this weekend. Tomorrow is my wife and my anniversary, and I don't want to be bothered with a bunch of your problems. I want to spend it with her. I mean, I want you to fight the devil off of me for at least 12 hours. Yes, it takes that long to get 4 years of anniversary out of my system. And then my birthday. And then birthday Sunday. It's a great weekend. You ought to be there. Need about 80 more reservations. Got more than I normally have, but I want more. Now, you can get on the phone if you want, or you may want to enjoy this song, but I want to see this song that was in the service Sunday. It happened to be at the time that 12 amps went out in our audio system. In fact, we have the audio engineer flying down from Oregon. Isn't he coming from Oregon?
Yes, sir.
To be here to try to fix it by Sunday. But in the midst of this song, was it 12 or 8 amps went out? It's either 8 or 12 amps went out. But I'm going to play the tape of that song on Sunday. I liked it with the new additions to the band, didn't you?
Yes, sir.
Now, you can get on the phone during the song if you want to, or you can wait till it's over and I'll play some dead music so you can call. But this is from Sunday morning. This is the song we're going to open with on Sunday morning. I just wanted you to know that I'm not teaching you something new. We have a battle, folks, much more than Lloyd-Jones, although his preaching and teaching goes on, but that's why we're calling for the 300 volunteers. You know, I've thought many times, the richest part of Martin Luther's ministry is what are called Martin Luther's table talks. He used to invite friends in to his home, and there'd be a keg of beer on the table. They'd eat. And then he would just begin to expound. And those table talks, I have all of his works. I mean, the volumes of his preaching through the Bible. But his table talks. Now, there's where he gets down and to the point. I could say it differently. I mean, they got the keg of beer there. And if the priests come up in the subject matter, he's pretty blunt in the way he describes them. It's reality Luther. But it's the richest of his teaching. Unplanned, just pouring out. Do you have any idea? I think, is this one? We're coming close to festival number 5,000. Is it this one? But it's coming up real shortly. Right or wrong? What's this one?
4900.
This is 4,900. Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
100 more festivals and we'll be at 5,000. Now, there's the preaching that I've done, Voice of Faith, and Sunday at the Cathedral, and so on. But if you really want the down and gritty James Scott, talk about Luther's table talks. What if we could just transcribe through the 30 years Dr. James Scott's festival talks? I mean, I've said some things that I've forgotten I said that maybe I don't want to hear again, but I'm telling you, there's a bestseller hidden there somewhere. Look how much we have to produce to enable, like Luther's table talk still talking, and Lloyd Jones's teaching still going forward, and J. Vernon McGee through the Bible again and again every 5 years on radio in multiple languages. Get on board, folks, in this ministry. All week long, no more calls, no more calls. All week long, I've been teaching using F.F. Bosworth. Tonight I want to go directly to the table of the Lord for those that are sick and been listening. It is God's will to heal you. You know, there are times when you need to be forceful with God, but it's got to come from a heart of faith. The amen state is not just simply saying amen. When Isaiah 53 opens with, Nihei amen, who, he amens, Vishmu Atenu, the hearing of us. Talking about a state of mind. I was studying this week in a psalm where one of the lines opens up with key for Amet with a dash Yahweh, feminine form, for the amen of Yahweh is forever and ever and ever and ever. Unending. Unchanging. I've said it hundreds of times. God doesn't wonder when he says something, will it happen? He knows it's going to happen. But it's just not that easy. Just like you can cerebrally know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's got to get deeper than that. To where you live with an awareness. The devil doesn't care what you do until you start fulfilling your calling and commitment to God. He doesn't care what you do as long as you don't start acting like that the Lord owns you. And nothing's more important to you than what you do for the Lord. Christianity's a life, not an add-on. Everything you do is the Lord's. He gives you more time than he takes from you. But all of us not only have our individual things to do, we have to participate in that church he said he'd build, which is a called-out people. You've got to find a pastor you can follow and a community of faith where together you represent more than the sum of the parts. And that's what we've been assembling these 30 years, to keep the message of faith going to the whole world. And critical to what we do is bringing the communion message to the world. It is God's will to heal. You can know He can. You can believe that He will in some occasions for some. You have to come to the point, amen. He picked up my sicknesses, carried them away. It's unjust for God. And I get forceful with God sometimes, just like Moses. The reason Moses got away with it, God knew his heart. Moses, shortly after he contests with God, offers himself, knowing that sin was going on that caused God to react like he did. Moses says, kill me. But before he says, kill me, God was so angry. God said to Moses, step aside, I'm going to destroy all of them. I'm going to kill them all, and I'll start over with you. I've heard silly-minded professors with their Calvinistic theology that God couldn't change his mind. Yes, he did. God couldn't have emotions. Yeah, he did. He was mad. He said, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses contested with him to his face. You can't do that. Your word's at stake. You gave it to Abraham. He didn't say that to him, but that was taken for granted in the conversation. You fulfilled the promise to Abraham, which you said to Abraham would be the proof that you'd do what you said you were going to do with him. You had me announce in the presence of the heathen. You were bringing them forth to take them into the land of the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites. You can't do it. They deserve to be killed, but your words and your honor is more important. Well, I've been doing that with God because the same thing. He can kill me any way he wants to kill me, and I'll smile about it. He has a right. He doesn't have a right to keep me sick. Doesn't have a right to keep me sick without being unjust. Judging Christ for my sickness and my sins and putting them on Him, and He in the faith of Christ picked them up and carried them away, and you're leaving them on me? Well, those are empty words if you don't reach the amen stage where He took my sicknesses. He took my pains. He was punished for my health. With His stripes I am healed. You got to come to know that the person there is you. He did it for all of us. But those who come to the amen level appropriate it. It's really true. That's why there's two elements at the table. I say this over and over. If only sins were involved, you only need the cup. The payment for sin was death. The cup symbolizes the blood poured out. When the blood's gone, the life's gone. There's two elements here because He did two things. He didn't just pay the penalty for my sins. He took my sicknesses. And I can step out from underneath. That's why the bread is here. The broken bread to try to symbolize the racking of His body as He bore my sicknesses. I got rather forceful in the communion this morning. I mean, I talked to God as desperately as Moses did. You're a liar, God. You unjustly abused your son. Your word is a mockery before. Forget every other audience. Before the denizens of heaven. And devil, instead of being defeated, can laugh. If you don't keep the word sealed in the blood of your son and executed in the brokenness on his body. Now you can hope for that. But the question is who amens. All doubt removed, He picked up your sickness. You can step out from underneath as we take the bread and say together, with His stripes, I was healed. I put it in the past tense as Peter did, because it was done. Don't talk to me about worthiness. Someone called earlier, attending a church where he's constantly worried that he's forgiven. Your sins and mine were put on him. Faith in the blood of Jesus is recognizing that one drop of his blood was worth more than all of us put together. The types were animals, and there was a cry in the New Testament. How can the blood of animals and goats, lesser beings, redeem us? But Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He died for me. I'm made worthy, and so are you, for the blood of the Lamb.